Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning that our minds would be clear, our hearts would be stirred, and that your word would work all its power in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, clarity of mind is what you need Sunday morning. Think about this, what we've been doing. I mean, so why are we looking at New Testament passages that quote Old Testament passages? Just by way of general review, why have we done that? No idea? Well, it's fascinating. I mean, for one thing. I mean, it's just interesting. But why do you do that? I said there are interesting things about the whole story. Remember that I keep saying every week, the New Testament for the early Christian, the earliest Christians didn't have the New Testament. It was still in formation. They had the Old Testament scriptures, so they had to study them. And when they talk, often when the New Testament refers to the scriptures, it's not referring to itself. Actually, only in a few places might it be. It's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. That's interesting. It said, when the New Testament is formed then, and these writings go out to the churches, there are Old Testament passages cited in the New Testament passage. And said, that would be different if you were a Jew or if you were from a pagan background, because if, assuming you were somewhat pious as a Jew who had become a Christian or were exploring the Christian faith, you would know the stories. If you were from a pagan background, though, you might not have caught up yet, and so there would have to be some explanation as to who's being referred to. I mean, the heroes of the faith, the passages themselves might be a mystery, so it would stop the show. Yeah, I think if somebody was up reading the book of Romans to the Roman church for the first time, there might be somebody in the congregation saying, oh, what was that reference? Who are we talking about here? And they would have to kind of stop and explain explain this quotation. Somebody jump in. Tell me other reasons why we're studying this. We've talked about that a lot with context, but remember, one of the things that's interesting to me about this is that, as I said last week especially, the New Testament writer, you know, operating under the Holy Spirit, didn't feel that it was said well, right, or completely until that Old Testament passage was cited, was brought up to mind. In other words, we tended to look at it as Christians looking at it like that somehow that's the footnote, the detail, the thing that you want a little interesting tidbit about. Oh, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah there, and then you kind of jump past that and don't think about it much. But I'm thinking that's probably completely backwards. In other words, the very heart of it, the capstone of whatever point they're making, it's not a supplement. It's really the punchline when the Old Testament scriptures quoted in the New Testament, so that you don't understand it well or completely until you understand what that Old Testament passage had to say. It's cited for authority, right? It brings it in and hammers it down for you, or by way of illustration, that you don't really get a clear picture of it until it's illustrated with this story from the Old Testament scriptures. And beyond this, it tells us about, we can see the mind of God behind all scripture working across millennia, across cultures, across even language barriers, that the New Testament doesn't drop out of the sky into a new context, but is built upon a foundation that starts really with the creation of the world. And we see the same mind speaking through all those scriptures, through all those eras, and through all those cultures. That's interesting. It helps us also to work on Bible interpretation, because there's an issue. We have an Old Testament, you say, the Hebrew Scriptures, and you have the New Testament, the Christian Scriptures. Well, what relationship do they bear to one another? How do you sort out the differences between those two eras? Frankly, that's a confusion that's deep, that's profound, and has not been settled well in church history. What do you do with the Old Testament scriptures? You'll know that as Christendom forms, it went mining and digging through the Old Testament looking for passages to kind of apply politically. You think, was that valid at all? Was that in any sense the intention of the New Testament that this would serve as a foundation for civil law, for example? Those kind of questions are big. right? I mean, it's not always easy to sort out what the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is. As I said, we stand in a historical tradition that emphasizes the side, well, all Christians do to a certain extent, but we're the fanatics, we're the crazy people. Say, New Testament, that's where we draw our inspiration and our order, and it's only valid to bring things forward out of the Old Testament if we have a specific warrant for doing so. In other words, you can't just grab things sort of arbitrarily out of the Old Covenant and start applying them. You'd be terribly inconsistent, and it's not really the intention of the New Testament. God was working through the nation, well, at least the people of Israel that he forms in the Old Testament, and then the nation of Israel, and then working through them nationally. But the New Covenant picture is, of course, that people are coming from the east and from the west to sit at the table of Abraham, and that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It's drawing a different picture around the kingdom of God. So sorting that out, reading Old Testament to New Testament, can be tricky. Okay, does anybody remember any of the passages we've talked about? Does that question like, has the cat got your tongue? Or did you swallow your car keys? Why are you so quiet this morning? Say something. Even if it's totally off the mark, we'll have fun with it. That's part of the fun, right? What did we do? It's your mourning, the fact that it's the last class. What's that? Yeah, actually, that was a very important one, right? And we quoted Joel, the prophet, and we saw Peter quoted extensively from the prophet Joel. And we always pushed out context. We started kind of in its immediate statement, then we've looked at it kind of in the New Testament passage and thought, what is that Old Testament passage about? Why wasn't it said well until that story came up? Somebody else was beginning to talk over here somewhere. Who was it? Ah, yeah. Oh, yeah, the voice of Rachel weeping for her children who are no more at the slaughter of the innocents. And why was that quoted from Jeremiah 31? Anyone else remember?
We talked about John chapter 5.
John chapter 5, very good. That was the very first class because the idea that you search the scriptures, in them you think you have life. It was sort of the springboard for the whole class. It's those scriptures that speak of me. And we thought, why couldn't they see Christ in the Old Testament passages? What blinded them to keep them from doing that? So that was actually kind of our launch pad lesson. Yeah, prepare the way of the Lord. I like that one, by the way. What was that all about? And then we thought, well, look at the context in which it was spoken. And it's really intriguing that he's described the way he is. Anything else? We've gotten them, I think, all but one. And it was last week's. Yeah, very good. Very good. Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 again, and it's about what? Do you remember? Okay, but that's usually I'm the other way around. I don't remember where it is, but I remember the content. But now you know where to find it. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah 31 extensively about a new covenant God will make. And where will it be written? On your hearts and minds. We talked about how well that followed and complemented the Holy Spirit. And we're like, right, this theme won't let us go. Look at what Brian was preaching about this morning, you know, with Pentecost and things like that. It seems like we're on that idea, and they all fit together well. Well, today's the oddball class, because I'm going to say, if you remember, I gave out a handout when we started this. We said, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, but then I had one lesson I called special lesson, when the New Testament quotes something else. There are passages where quotations are drawn in the New Testament that it's not necessarily citing the Old Testament at all. And I picked six of them. There are many more. But these are the ones I had. And I just want to talk about that. It raises interesting questions because, once again, you don't quote something as a tidbit. You quote something to bring the point home. And so let's look at the quotation, you might say the citations here, and see what point was being driven home with all of these passages. When the Bible or the New Testament quotes something else. Now, that's not new information. They're experts in this field. They write big, long books. I haven't read them. But they're there. Do you remember, this came up in Proverbs when we were teaching it a year or two ago. And there's a chapter you get to in Proverbs. And it turns out that it's largely drawn from an Egyptian piece of Egyptian wisdom literature by Amenyapi was the name of it, the writer. And Solomon, if you will, or Hezekiah, whoever compiles the book of Proverbs, doesn't seem to have any problem with the idea that this would exist, these proverbs, this wisdom, didn't come right down immediately directly through the family tree of Jews. I don't think he did it at random, heavily edited, of course, but it really is taking some Egyptian wisdom literature and examining it through the eyes of, you know, the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith, and it doesn't blush to put God's name on it in our Bible. And isn't that intriguing? I don't think I think it says, it speaks volumes. Okay, so that was a passage, and nobody disputes this, by the way. I mean, very, very, you know, there are a few people hung on to the idea, well, maybe the Egyptians borrowed it from the Jews. But then you start finding manuscript evidence and you can't sustain that theory. And it's clear that, no, this was wisdom and it was acceptable to the Jewish people. They might have put their own editorializing on it. You know, I'm not saying I believe the Holy Spirit's behind the scripture. So I don't think this stuff happens just completely through some kind of earthly mechanism. All right. What does it say, just in general, if I say the New Testament quotes things that aren't in the Old Testament? Now, it might be other writers. In some cases, they're sort of like proverbs or sayings. Give me an example of a saying or a proverb. No? What's that? Oh, yeah, somebody brought that up, and I thought, I'm not going to touch that one. it's in the book of Jude. Yeah, it quotes apocryphal literature in the book of Jude with the book of Enoch. Well, just think of a proverb. Come on. Titus. Yeah, Cretans are slow bellies. That's a great one in King James. We want to bring back the term slow bellies for gluttons. Now, the idea here was, I think, a stitch in time saves what?
Nine.
No, nobody ever does that anymore, right? Because it's a lost art. Do you even know what that means? Like a lot of the young people are like, what? What does this even mean? Well, right, if your garment's falling apart and you stitch it together, you don't have to stitch the whole sleeve back in. You know, you can darn the sock. This was not part of my life. My mom didn't do these kinds of things. She's a professional woman. Things didn't get sewed in my house. You know, they got discarded and new ones were purchased. But all right, a penny saved is?
A penny
is it right?
A penny earned is a penny saved.
Penny earned? Oh, we turned it around? Is it? I was a penny saved is a penny earned. It takes work to save a penny. What? Give me a, there are more of these, right? Yeah, and what's that mean? Yeah, what you already possess is better than chasing something that you don't already have. You know, these are proper. Well, see, the thing is that some of these quotations are these kind of popular folk sayings. I worked, you know, I'm a librarian, and I worked at a public library reference desk for many years. And one of those things, this is before, this is just as the internet's developing. You didn't get as many of these calls after Google came along, but you still get them, nonetheless, still at libraries. So you say, I am trying to figure out, or they want to attribute the quotation. Who said a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? And you would always have the problem because you think, is it an attributable quote? Can it be attributed to anyone? Or is it a folk saying, an expression You can never attribute, and you don't know who said that first. And it was always odd, because some of them, I don't have any clear examples in my mind, but you could spend hours looking for something that sounded like, well, somebody said that once first for the first time, and then find out you cannot attribute this quotation. And we had multiple reference books that you would look through trying to find this particular quotation, and then you'd have to get back on the phone and tell whoever it was who wanted to know, say, it's not attributable. Well, those are kind of folk sayings then, and they're intriguing. The Scriptures works with some of those. But what does this all say? If the Bible will quote authors who aren't in the stream of Jewish and Christian writers, if it will quote folk sayings, what does this say about the Scriptures, about truth? It's unattributable. Yeah, all truth is God's truth. You know, you'll never find who said that first, right? I don't know. You know, I could spend 2 hours on that when I was a public library librarian. All right, all truth is God's truth. Does anybody want to pick up that theme and run with it? Well, it does say that, doesn't it? That there are truths that we say depend upon special revelation. That's the big theological way of saying that. But that's just the idea that you don't know that unless God specifically tells you that. You can't figure that one out without special revelation. It needs to be revealed. But then there's this whole idea of kind of general revelation. What we discover, what we can find out, and you don't need special revelation to know it. In other words, it might be known, and it might be known universally and timelessly, because we're human beings and we live in this world and we can figure that one out for ourselves. And it's all God's truth, because He made it and He made us who we are to figure it out. So there are truths that are discovered that in a sense stand outside of biblical revelation. The Bible doesn't tell you about them, doesn't need to. They are simply the product of living in God's universe and having a brain. I don't think that the Bible anywhere informs you that 2 plus 2 equals 4, does it? The Pythagorean theorem isn't in there. Lots of things aren't in there. Penicillin, you know, all kinds of things just don't appear in the Scripture, right? I mean, but they're figured out and they're knowledgeable and they're true. And you can rejoice in that truth anyway. And it seems like when the Bible quotes things that are true, it's just saying God's truth is everywhere, and some of it can be found by, can be discovered, but it doesn't require special revelation. Once it's in the Scriptures, though, I think they're pretty much an endorsement of that little piece of common wisdom, isn't it? Or that quotation from that author. And that author might not only have not been a Christian or a Jew, they might have been a pagan. And they might not have only just been a pagan, they might have been a raucous pagan. You know, and pagan out of control. And that's actually what we're going to find in some of these passages that actually the people who knew the classical world say, you could quote anybody, but why did you quote that guy? You know, it would be as if you quoted like the worst person. Like, who would be the worst person you could quote, you think, in a sermon? Do you ever think of that, Brian? Anybody who's preached here? Like the person, like if you just quoted them as an authority, you'd like lose the whole congregation. They'd wonder, what was wrong with you? Hitler. Yeah. As Hitler once said, you know, because he put it so aptly, you know, and that would, yeah, Hitler would stain the sermon for good. But you'd at least know who Hitler was. You know, like, there'd be like the person you'd quote, you know, that would just be such a slimy character that you think, like, how do you even know what that person said? What have you been reading? What movies have you been watching that you should be using an illustration from that? Isn't it interesting? Well, let's take the first passage, Matthew 16, 2 through 3. All right, now I'll read you the little intro, but would somebody read us 2, 3, 4? All right, I'll set you up, then you read 2, 3, 4, whoever it's going to be reading. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them,
when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red.
sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearances of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah.
Okay, very good. Now, those are quotations, actually. I mean, you say, what do you say? Yes, I was hoping somebody would do that. What is it? Red at night.
Sailor's light. Red in the morning, sailors take warning.
Red at dawn, sailor's alarm.
No, red in the morning, sailors take warning.
What's the difference between that, red at dawn, and sailor's alarm?
It rhymes
what?
It rhymes
mine or hers?
Hers.
I like mine better. Okay, well, so we have it, right? Why is that true, by the way? No nautical people here? Well, farmers, you should know this. But why? I mean, who looked at the, you know, is it just superstition that somebody looked at the sky? Yeah. It's true. Somebody tried to explain it to me once. Well, you know, prevailing weather around the world, of course, comes from the west, right? Yeah, I mean, what's that? Well, the sun is setting in the west, so it comes down into the to the horizon, and it refracts particles in the air, right? And so if it turns red, what does that mean? What's that? No moisture in the air. There's a lot of particulate matter up in the air, so it's dry out there, because there's a lot of dust up in the air and things like that. But if it's passed you by and you see it in the morning, you're in trouble, because the cold front or the front that's pushing moisture is coming with it. If you want rain, of course, that's not bad news. But if you're like going to sea, you might think, oh, you know, we're in trouble here because the storm front might be pushing through. I think I have that right. Lisa, you look so skeptical. Right? The dry matter refracts the sunlight, so it's like particles and what's that? That's the way God made it. It's the delight of kings to hide an item. It's the delight of God to hide an item and for kings to discover it. So what Proverbs says. Well, it's very interesting. Adam Clark, let's see. The signs of fair and foul weather were observed in a similar manner among the Romans and indeed among most other people. By the way, verse 2 and 3 might be omitted from your Bible. There are ancient manuscripts that drop those two verses out. Pulpit commentary, I'll quote from. The rabbinical schools made a point of teaching weather lore. Prognostications on this subject were greatly in vogue, and the rains of the coming year were annually foretold. So, you drop that and think, well, these are scribes. Who came to him? Pharisees and Sadducees, people schooled in the education. Maybe they'd gotten an earful of this. Maybe it was a big topic of conversation. It was actually even part of the religious discussion that the rabbinic schools, the rabbis, made a point of teaching weather lore. What's the point of the passage, by the way? What is the point of this passage? It's clearly not about the weather. Yes. And then he tells them that weird thing that no sign will be given you except the prophet Jonah. Yeah. Now, that's a weather forecast. It's going to be wet and slimy. Why would he bring that up, you wonder? On the heels of this, you talk about the weather. Well, here's a sign for you, since I'm not going to give you one. Jonah. Well, clearly. Clearly, Jonah wasn't listening. And Jonah, of course, would be 3 days in the, you know, I mean, there's a good literary foundation. I think Jonah's hard to believe, too. I mean, Jonah's something you have to accept on faith. If you're going to, you know, I mean, there are weird stories of people being swallowed by whales and things like that, other than Pinocchio. But for the most part, I mean, this is a statement of just raw faith, if you believe that happens. And I think you have to believe. And what they had to believe is that the Son of God had come in the flesh. All right, let's move to Luke 4. Luke 4, 23. Now, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's at his own hometown synagogue, and he's speaking. And once again, somebody will read us. Would you read us then 23 and just 24? We don't need to go any further than that, so I'll set you up again. He's at his synagogue, very beginning of his public ministry. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them,
"No prophet is acceptable, is accepted in his hometown."
Okay. And remember, the proverb here is what? Physician, heal yourself. Right. I mean, if you read it wrong, you think, I don't think there's any Capernaum in the folk saying. Physician, heal yourself. Now, clearly, this would be an unattributable quote, a saying, a proverb. Tell me about this proverb. What's it say? What's the common wisdom behind it? Stitch in time saves nine. Penny saved is a penny earned. Have a taste of your own medicine. Everybody's marveling at him at this point, right? At his gracious words. So they're not... Are they putting him to the test? Or what are they doing to him there? Because the atmosphere is friendly for now. But then if you look at 28, they don't like how this goes down, right? So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they went out to throw him off a hill and kill him. This is a change of fortunes, all abruptly in what it would have been, a Friday evening or a Saturday morning. Physician, heal yourself would probably be, where are we? Who's yourself? In this case, you find it only in Luke, which is really interesting because you're right. Luke is the only one who brings this to bear, as a story for us. Yeah, I thought that was intriguing. Well, it's interesting because he says, "Truly, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heavens were shut up 3 years, but to none of them was Elijah sent." To the widow at Zarephath, many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. So isn't physician heal yourself is heal your hometown? I mean, they're not mad at him. I mean, I don't think that, like, later in his career, they might have said, do something for yourself here, come down off the cross if you are the Son of God kind of challenge. But here it seems to be almost a challenge to do these things here. But he says, "I'm apparently not going to do them, and I'm not going to do them everywhere on your demand." Think of Elijah. There were lots of starving people. Think of Elisha. There were lots of lepers. And so the physician, heal yourself, I think, might have been sort of his hometown getting mad at him, saying, "No, I'm not going to do that here now." After all, he's been preaching, and he's the Son of God. Now, he will. Actually, there have been no recorded miracles in the Gospel of Luke at this point by Jesus. Actually, the very first miracle that will be recorded in the Gospel of Luke will happen in Capernaum later in this chapter when he heals whom? You probably have like subject headings. You can scroll down to 38 and see who gets healed. No? 4:38. Peter's mother-in-law, which always is shocking, right? Why? Yeah, because you don't hear about Peter's wife, but he has a mother-in-law, so apparently at least at some point in his ministry he had a wife. But that's the first miracle that's actually mentioned by Jesus doing something. Now, right after that, they're bringing all kinds of people to him for healing. But apparently he has been healing, and they want them to do that for them, and he won't do it. So he quotes this unattributable phrase, physician, heal yourself. But I don't think it's a challenge to him personally at the beginning of his ministry when he hadn't been even performing these miracles there. But I think they're jealous of the miracles he's performing elsewhere. All right, it's just interesting that he quotes that. Acts 17. Now, verse 28 is the one we're going to consider here. Would somebody just read that for us? Right. Where are we in Acts 17? Athens. Where are we in Athens in Acts 17?
The Areopagus.
The Areopagus. And what is the Areopagus? No. The marketplace in all Greek times was the agora. You know, the fear of going outside is called agoraphobia. It's a fear of going out into the market. People like, they don't want to leave the house, you know, they get a phobia about it. That's called agoraphobia, fear of the marketplace. Get out and be exposed. All towns had them. But Athens had the Areopagus. He first meets, remember, Paul goes to Athens. He's eager to go there. He looks through their things of worship. He sees the altar to the unknown God there when he's out there. But he goes back into the marketplace and he's reasoning with the philosophers of all people. Anybody know the philosophers he meets? Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And they think, who's this guy, this babbler, this rag picker, I think they call him. And they take him off to the Areopagus, which is what?
Is that like the place where they debated and had rhetoric?
Yes. In its heyday, the Areopagus was quite a place. I guess the place where it existed is still there. I think it was built into the side of a hill, and there were like people sat on like the natural rock formations there. You think the intellectual tribunal that presided over religion and teaching, sort of the board of education, the control over that kind of stuff, and the debate, the center, the brain, you might say, of it all. Now it fades in history, and so exactly what the Areopagus was by the time Paul gets there is somewhat questionable. But the idea is, if you have it seems that it's still functioning, this idea. If there's somebody there who's really getting some attention for their teaching, they need to be peer-reviewed. What's peer review? P-E-E-R. It's like peer pressure, but peer review. Well, get the people who are up to it to evaluate that, like a scholarly journal. In academia, you have peer review. You don't just write an article and send it to an editor. The editor just thinks, I need to send this. And they send it out to all the experts in the field, and they look at it. Well, at least, maybe not all the experts, but they say, this is worth publishing. Publish this. Well, I think the Areopagus has kind of that feel. You know, like, here's this guy. He's been down in the marketplace. Let's evaluate what he has to say. And so he comes and speaks to the Areopagus. And it's really one of my favorite passages in Scripture is how he holds forth here. And remember, he does say, I see you are in every way religious, and I saw an altar to the unknown God. That which you don't know about, I'm about to tell you about. Now, most people think, of course, like with most of the New Testament passages like this, that you're not getting a trial transcript here. As I understand it, it was not likely that you would go and give a 5-minute speech to the Areopagus. You'd be prepared to be there for a day or two, and you'd be elaborating in great detail. So as much as you know this kind of thing in the Scripture, you'd say, whatever is said in Acts 17, it's probably in its, if you had the actual transcript of what transpired there, these would be expanded mightily. Because you didn't just walk in and give a 3-minute speech to see if you were okay. You had to come and defend your beliefs. And actually, a lot of people have looked at that Acts 17 passage and say, he's really developing the same argument that he uses in the book of Romans. He's developing the same thread of argument there. But he gets to it, and suddenly he gets to verse 28, and he quotes actually two sources. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. Does anybody have anything different in your translation? Everybody's got that? For we also are his offspring. Now, you quote these things. Why when you're giving a speech do you quote something like that? If you're quoting the Old Testament, you have authority. But if you're quoting these guys, what do you have? Yeah. Something that's already accepted in the framework you're working with. You're calling for its authority. You're calling for it to say, and you're also saying, I know what I'm talking about, right? I can quote your literature to you. And this is important if you're around academic people and intellectual people, right? I mean, they're measuring you all the time. Are you worthy to be saying what you're saying? And so the drawing these quotations in is very important. Now, one of the people he quotes, the first one, in him we live and move and have our being, Aretas, you might hear him called. He wrote a poem called Phenomena. And it was about 300 years before the time of Christ that he wrote it. And he happens to be a Cilician with a C. Is there anything significant about the fact that he was a Cilician? Who else was a Cilician? Okay. Where is the city of Tarsus? In Cilicia, did I hear? Yes. This would have been Paul's hometown poet, a big person. I mean, you would have known that, right? He would have known Aretas as a poet, proud, local. He's of course in Athens, but he's quoting the Greek world there. He then quotes a guy named Cleanthes, who is not a Cilician but a poet. And what is he quoting from there? Well, oddly, he's quoting from the hymn to Jupiter. Who is Jupiter?
The god of the sky.
God of the sky, who corresponds with whom?
Zeus.
Zeus, very good. How do you know all this?
Greek mythology.
Did you take mythology somewhere in high school or something?
Part of history.
Yeah, Jupiter and Zeus, this kind of the sky god, kind of the main guy. I mean, all those pagan deities were evil. You know, I mean, they were all, you know, fornicating and fighting and stuff like that, and Jupiter was no different. Actually, he was a womanizer a lot like Zeus was. But he was sort of the mighty god. I mean, the first one, the one who could hurl lightning bolts, I guess you could say. And what a thing for Paul to be quoting here. I'll quote, Jove is another word for Jupiter. Remember, Jupiter, Jove. This is the hymn. With Jove we must begin, nor from him rove. Him always praise, for all is full. He fills all places where mankind resort, the widespread sea with every sheltering port. Jove's presence fills all space, upholds this ball. All need his aid, his power sustains us all, for we his offspring are. Hymn to Jupiter. Everybody thinks this is what Paul's quoting there. Is that troubling?
Yes.
How so? Why would he quote that? Well, is that conception, now, not advocating the worship of Jupiter here in case you're tempted. But the thing is that picture of God inaccurate? You must begin, nor from him rove, him always praise. For all is full of Jove. He fills all places where mankind resort, the widespread free with every sheltering port. Jove's presence fills all space, upholds this ball. All need his aid, his power sustains us all, for we his offspring are. Is that a false picture of God? I don't think so. I mean, I think, you know, I'm not advocating we set it to music and sing it as a praise chorus here or anything like that, but it is impressive. What's that? That's right.
In him we live, it is a praise
chorus. In him we live, and move, and have. But that's actually from the Aretas part of the quote. He's a little more acceptable. Well, I think it's very interesting. Because, you know, this is Paul said. The what is known of the Creator is known by through creation, namely his invisible attributes, his eternal power and things. He doesn't There's a lot that depends on special revelation, but the idea is that you're held accountable because you can know the being of God, and even though this is a pagan picture of him, it's an accurate picture of him, and I think Paul's saying, I can work with this. I can work with this. This is a good touch point. Now the question is, how did he know it?
Mm-hmm. His offspring. Mm-hmm. He's trying to get that across because, when you're teaching kids, if you teach about something that they can connect with, they're going to get it.
Oh, yeah. It's not just kids. Anybody. You build a bridge to what they know already, and then you're actually teaching at that point. Otherwise, you're just trying to fill their head with stuff, and that might not be coming together very well for them. Well, it's very interesting that they actually studied that. Paul's teacher in... When he actually speaks in Acts and he talks about his Acts defends who he is, he mentions his teacher. I grew up in this city, sitting at the feet of whom?
Gamaliel,
depending on which translation, which of it. I think you've got the King James there. Gamalius, I would imagine that's kind of Latinized. He was a famous rabbi in Jerusalem. So when Paul says, I grew up in this city, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, it's like saying, I studied under Einstein here, pal. Listen to what I have to say. Gamaliel actually shows up in the scriptures in Acts chapter 5 with a very moderating view of Jesus and saying, let these people alone. If it comes from God, you can't fight against it. If it isn't, it will dissolve on its own. It will self-destruct. And so that passage in Acts 5, about 33, you see Gamaliel show up. Gamaliel was a big-time teacher in that area. And this is what his son said of his father's school that he ran, where Paul probably attended. There were 1,000 pupils in my father's house. 500 studied the Torah, and 500 studied Greek wisdom. He was apparently very fond of the Greek language and Greek contributions, and he was taught it. So now, assuming Paul was in the rabbi track and not the Greek wisdom track of the school, but he would still be in this environment that richly taught the wisdom of that world. And I'm assuming evaluated it carefully. And so you see that. The case in point, knowledge of God, insights, not restricted to special revelation. They are known, and you can start with them and build on them. But if you don't know them, you can't start with them and build on them. Well, I'm done, because I say I won't keep people past 12. We're missing some of the really juicy ones. The quotations from Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33, one of the issues there was what a sexually immoral, crazy guy he was. And actually, the work that Paul's quoting from has really hurt the prissy in the world of Bible interpretation. Is that why would Paul be quoting that of all things? But I think, in fact, he knew the literature, he knew the age, he knew the popular culture that he came from. And that's much talked about, and we get similar sorts of things. Now in Acts 26:14, we had another, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And that's a proverb as well. And there's a lot of discussion about kicking against the goads and what that would have meant in this context. And then we have, of course, the great one in Titus that Vicky was talking about. Epimenides' quote about the Cretans are always liars, evil, slow bellies. I think that's the King James is just wonderful there. But in each of those cases, if you go to a good commentary, you'll see a lot of elaboration that you might think of it as, again, once the little tidbit historically that adds trivia and fun to it. I'm thinking, but these people didn't. Scriptures don't quote it for that. They quote it to drive the point home. So digging into what that means and what it would have meant to the original reader is actually to actually finally understand it well. I quit. Anybody need to say anything? You get the last word unless it's heretical. Then I will correct you if I can. Can we have a little prayer? Heavenly Father, may we leave here in your peace with your word warming our heart, both from our worship, from what Brian shared with us, from this class even. And may we walk forward this week in your light, with your love, turning towards you in all things and looking to you. In Christ's name, amen.